Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're going to be looking at disciple lessons from the faith of Abraham. Lesson 10, Abraham offers Isaac on Mount Moriah. This is taken from Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to read the first 19 verses of Genesis 22. We'll take the other verses up in the final lesson. Why don't you open your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis 22, verse 1, and follow along as I read. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham?" "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this amazing, amazing passage, I pray that your Spirit would work in me as I teach, and in those who listen as they hear. And teach us by your Spirit what you would say to us from this. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. You know, the more I meditate on Abraham offering his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, the more amazing it seems. Abraham has come to the point in his spiritual journey of radical and immediate obedience to the Word of God. He is an exemplar and inspiration to disciples of all ages. Abraham is living, when we meet him in this passage, near a well at Beersheba, apparently, on the edge of the Negev Desert at the southern end of Canaan. Here in Beersheba, he is called upon the name of the Lord, the Eternal God, and here at Beersheba, God speaks to him a fearful word. I'm reading from verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Well, there is no mistake about who is speaking to him. Abraham has heard God's voice many times during his lifetime. He knows the voice. It is not the voice of an enemy, but of a friend. But the message must have brought agony to Abraham's heart. We'll discuss the word tested a little bit later in this passage. Abraham's son Isaac is probably just a young boy. I imagine him to be 8 or 9, though the scripture doesn't tell us how old he is. Abraham's heart has been broken when he sent away his firstborn son Ishmael at Sarah's insistence in chapter 21. Now Abraham has watched Isaac grow from being a toddler into a young boy. In Isaac, all the promises of God to Abraham find their focus: blessing and descendants and the land. He is the miracle child of Sarah at 90 and Abraham at age 100. How can God ask for him now? The angel seems to speak in measured cadence as he utters the dread words, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." God describes Isaac here in two ways. Number one, your only son. Only is the Hebrew adjective Yalid, which means only or only begotten. And here it refers to an only child. Though Isaac is obviously Abraham's second son, Abraham has sent away Ishmael as firstborn. So as far as he and God are concerned, Isaac is the only one. Number two, Isaac, whom you love. Love is the Hebrew verb aheb. This general word for love or like is used in many contexts, describing love between human beings, such as the love of a father for a son. This lad holds all the hopes and dreams and affection of his aged parents. Now, the burnt offering that is spoken of here is commonly a sacrifice in which the entire sacrifice was burned on the altar. Hundreds of years later, in the Mosaic Law, God prescribes other offerings of which only a part are burned, and the rest is eaten by the worshipers. But the burnt offering is consumed completely on the altar. Lloyd Carr suggests that instead of burnt offering, whole offering would be a better rendering in English to convey the theology of the olah, or burnt offering in Hebrew, since it involved offering the whole to God. Now, as we look at this command from God, we need to look at human sacrifice in the ancient Near East. Human sacrifice was not unknown, though early examples of it are rare. A substitute king seems to have been sacrificed in Mesopotamia at the end of his brief reign. Prisoners or foreigners were sacrificed at the dawn of Egyptian history, but the practice died out early. While skeletons of infant children have been found buried in the floors of Palestinian houses, this doesn't prove child sacrifice. But human sacrifice does seem to have been practiced by the sea peoples who settled along the coast, Phoenicians and Canaanites and Philistines. In the sanctuary of Tanit at Carthage in North Africa, archaeologists have discovered urns containing burnt bones of lambs and goats, and more often of children, where the sacrifice of the finest children is attested in 310 BC. Two steles from Malta from the 7th or 6th century BC indicate that child sacrifice was practiced there. Philo of Byblos says that the Phoenicians had an ancient custom, quote, "They offered their dearest children in a way full of mystery," end quote, when danger threatened the nation. In Bible times, the king of Moab offered his son as a burnt offering when his capital was under siege. So there were examples in ancient Near East. This Canaanite and Phoenician practice came into Israel under apostate kings when Ahaz, quote, "made his son pass through the fire," end quote, and Manasseh did the same. The custom was probably fairly widespread since it prompted condemnations of the practice in the Bible. But Abraham didn't have the benefit of God's revelation to Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures at all. All he knew was that child sacrifice was practiced by some of the Canaanites. Instead of being morally incensed by the practice, as we are with our knowledge of God's revealed will, Abraham had no option but to believe that God seriously demanded that he sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, that is, a sacrifice that is fully consumed by the fire upon the altar. And so, Abraham prepared to go to the land of Mount Moriah. In the only other occurrence of this place name in the Old Testament, it refers to Jerusalem, a city built on several hills on the ridge of the north-south mountain chain. I'm quoting from 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. We're not sure exactly what Moriah means, but it may be something like "My teacher is Yah," or "the land which is the king's." So Abraham heads for Mount Moriah. To his credit, when God told him to offer his son Isaac, he didn't put it off. He began his journey early the next morning. Let me read now from verses 3 through 5. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." The third day is just about right for a trip from Beersheba to Jerusalem, a journey of about 50 miles. Abraham leaves behind the donkey with his servants and tells them that he and the boy will go and worship. Worship, incidentally, is the Hebrew verb shaha, which means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to worship. You've seen pictures, probably, of Muslims kneeling in prayer with their forehead to the ground. That's an example of shaha, that is, prostrating or bowing down oneself low in order to honor somebody. Now, observe Abraham's confident promise to the servants, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Which makes me think that while Abraham is fully prepared to offer Isaac, he is also confident that God will keep the promises, that Isaac himself will be heir to the covenant and have descendants. And so what we're seeing, I think, is obedient faith in action. The writer of Hebrews reflects on the quality of Abraham's faith. By faith Abraham, I'm reading from Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. But this was no play acting for Abraham. It was no slam dunk, as we say. He fully intended to obey God. But at the same time, there were those promises pointing to Isaac. Somehow, he hoped and prayed, God would intervene. Now, Isaac is old enough in this story to sense that something is amiss. Let me read now from verses 6 through 9 of chapter 22 of Genesis. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Abraham answers Isaac's questions as the only answer he can hope for. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." On the word "provide," we're going to talk about it in a few minutes, but just keep it in mind. So Abraham goes ahead then up the mountain and prepares to sacrifice his son. Let me read verses 9 through 10. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The narrator in this story explains how Abraham methodically proceeds. One, He builds an altar, probably either an earthen altar or one made out of stones. Incidentally, I talked more about altars in Lesson 1 on Genesis 12:7, if you want to refer to that. Number 2, he arranges the wood on the altar. Number 3, he binds Isaac, probably with leather thongs. Number 4, he lays Isaac on the altar. Abraham picks up his son Isaac, his only son, and sets him on the wood. Number 5, Abraham reaches for the knife. Abraham's knife may have been metal. This was the Middle Bronze Age, after all. But I think that it is more likely to be a flint knife. Archaeologists have found flint knives used alongside of metal knives for centuries, since flint kept its edge better than copper or iron. Now, Abraham is certainly wealthy enough to afford a metal knife, but as a shepherd, I'm sure that he would need a sharp flint knife rather than a decorative but duller metal knife. So Abraham reaches for the knife. Slay, in the NIV and King James Version, is the Hebrew verb shahat, to kill or slaughter. Rabbinic sources indicate that an animal to be sacrificed was killed in the swiftest and most painless way possible, by cutting horizontally across the throat in an uninterrupted movement. In a moment, that is exactly what Abraham will do to his son. But just before that point, the angel, who now speaks with the voice of Yahweh, stops Abraham. Let me read from verses 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." The repetition of the name, "Abraham, Abraham," suggests the urgency of the angel's message and recalls other urgent calls from God. "Moses, Moses," at the burning bush. "Samuel, Samuel," when the boy Samuel is in the temple. "Saul, Saul," at Damascus. God stops Abraham from slaying his son and then encourages him that he has passed the test. Yahweh says, "Now I know that you fear God." That is, that he is committed to God. One who fears God stands in awe of God and lives with practical righteousness and piety, obeying, walking in the Lord's ways. But, you know, I wonder, doesn't the omnipotent God, who Abraham has called the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, doesn't he have foreknowledge of how Abraham will respond ahead of time? Of course. This is not a theological textbook, but a story. Professor Sharif's comments, I'm quoting, "It would be unfair to Hebrew storytelling to ask it to turn into an academic treatise on God's sovereignty and human freedom. Rather, this story is the story of a journey with God, sometimes told from God's perspective, as in the narrator's opening words, and sometimes told from the human participant's perspective." In verse 1, the narrator uses the word "tested" to describe this event. The Hebrew word is nasa, test, try, prove. In most contexts, this word has the idea of testing or proving the quality of someone or something, often through adversity or hardship. It should be translated in this context, prove, test, or put to the test, rather than tempt, which is found in the King James Version, or enticed to do wrong. Now, such testing by God, however, was not without intent. It was to refine the character of the man, that he might walk more closely in God's ways. Several times in the Old Testament, the idea of testing is combined with refining of metals, such as silver or gold. God uses the events we face to challenge and strengthen our faith, to grow our spiritual muscles, in the same way that physical workouts challenge existing muscle fibers and cause them to regrow even stronger. James exhorts us, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." That's James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So God tests us to refine us, but He also tests us in order to show off our character to others. Job doesn't understand why he is suffering, but in God's eyes, his faithfulness is a showpiece of character that Satan's attacks cannot undermine. Abraham's faith on Mount Moriah has inspired countless generations to a faith in God and a commitment to God that goes far beyond the ordinary. As we deal with life's struggles, we are scrutinized by the world around us, who are hoping against hope to see a person of character remain true to God, even through pain and struggle. Our actions speak much louder at times than our words ever can. And our confidence in God and the words of testimony after such a trial of our faith bring glory to God. But in the midst of the trials, we wonder why. We seek to find meaning in our trials. Sometimes, as in Abraham's case, God explains a bit of the purpose. At other times, we just don't know. But we continue to trust that in this circumstance, God will fulfill His word in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now we come to discussion question one. What effect does Satan want trials to have in our life? What effect does God want them to have? The effect really depends on how we respond to the trial. Have you ever been through a trial that strengthens and invigorates you at the end? Have any of your trials inspired others, or have you been inspired by another's trial? Now let's look at the significance of Abraham's faith for a moment. Abraham's act of faith is awesome. Young Isaac is Abraham's only future, yet Abraham is willing to entrust his future to God. Luther and Kaluda observe, "Abraham's willingness to relinquish Isaac expresses his dependence on the Lord Himself, not just on the divine promise alone. Abraham recognizes his son Isaac as a gift ultimately belonging to God, and the fulfillment of the Lord's covenant promises as a privilege, not a right." God leads Abraham, as He leads many of His servants today, to the point of offering to God everything he possesses so that he may hope in God alone, only to receive back sanctified and blessed what he has offered. Here lies the paradox of true discipleship. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus also said in John 12:23-25, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." I think of the old gospel hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His service daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender all." You know, when we are afraid to trust God with our future, we are to be pitied. Abraham offers everything he is and has to God, and receives an unfathomable blessing. Which leads us to discussion question two. Can we really know God until we trust Him with our whole lives? Have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? If not, why not now? I encourage you, if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, why don't you pray right now this prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I recognize that I've been hanging on to my life. I've not really surrendered to you at all. Right now, as I pray, I surrender my life to you. I give to you everything I have. Take it. I trust you with my life and my future. Lead me now to serve you as your child and be obedient to you and forgive my sins. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you've prayed that prayer, I'd like to encourage you to send me an email. You can do that at joyfulheart.com/contact and just send me an email. Now, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, what has that surrender entailed for you? How has God blessed you in return? Share some of your testimonies in this discussion question. Now we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. God stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac on the altar, but not from worship. I'll read from verses 13 and 14 now. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So God provides a male sheep for the sacrifice, just as Abraham told Isaac that he would. Provide here, the word provide, is the Hebrew verb yireh, from the root ra'ah, to see. Literally, it reads, God will see for himself the sheep. This word yireh, we will see, will provide, becomes the basis of Abraham's choice of a name for this place in verse 14. Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as the King James puts it, which means the Lord will provide. God promises many, many times in Scripture that he will provide for his people. In the wilderness, after the Exodus, God provided manna and clothing, protection and water. Psalm 23 reminds us, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." Two New Testament examples are found in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And then Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." God the provider. From that day forward, Abraham remembered the name that he had given that mountaintop, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Which leads us to discussion question number 3, based on verse 14. Have you learned to trust God to provide for you? What are you facing right now that will require God to be your provider, your Jehovah Jireh? Now let's look at verses 15 through 19 briefly. After God intervenes, he reaffirms his promises to Abraham with a powerful oath and declaration. Reading now from verses 15 through 19. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me.' Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba." So the Lord swears by himself. Swear, as we saw in chapter 21, is the verb sheba. Humans swear by what is most holy and sacred to them. But Yahweh, in this instance, swears by himself. The writer of Hebrews comments on this verse, saying, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself." Hebrews 6:13. Not only does God swear by himself, but the promises themselves are stated unequivocally. "Surely and indeed," these words used in the NIV and New Revised Version, Standard Version, to translate the emphatic sense, created in Hebrew. The words surely in the NIV and indeed in the New Revised Standard Version translate the emphatic sense that's created in Hebrew by repeating the words bless and multiply. The King James translates it literally, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. So you might translate it, surely I will bless you, and indeed I will multiply your seed. The promises themselves we've seen before, but here they are collected together. And I've arranged them in the notes so that you can see the structure of the promises. It's kind of like a sandwich. At the beginning and the end of it, it says, because you have done this, and then it closes with, because you obeyed me. And then he lists the four promises. I will most emphatically bless you. I will most emphatically multiply your descendants. And then he gives two examples, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Number three, your descendants will take possession of the gates or cities of their enemies. That is, they will possess the land that God has promised to Abraham previously. And number four, through your seed, all nations on earth be blessed. Now, it's very difficult for us Christians to consider the story of Abraham being willing to offer Isaac without seeing strong analogies to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. For instance, in chapter 22, verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac. In the New Testament we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. Whom you love is another one in verse 2 of Genesis 22 that resonates with the New Testament. If you remember in Jesus' life, twice God's voice designates Jesus as my beloved son or my son whom I love. In the parable of the vineyard, the owner, who represents God, sends his beloved son, who represents Jesus. Then the third analogy would be on a mountain in the region of Moriah. Now, where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified just outside of Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is probably the temple site, is surely the temple site, and is the present-day site of the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is a Muslim mosque which is built over the place where Islam teaches that Abraham sacrificed his son Ishmael, not Isaac. The Jews and Christians believe that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, but the Muslims have it as Ishmael in their tradition. So you have the place, Mount Moriah, which is the place where Jesus is crucified, or nearby. And number four, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. A number of times in the New Testament, Jesus is designated as the Lamb of God, especially in the book of Revelation, but also in John 1:29 and 36. It's difficult for me to escape the conclusion that this story of Abraham is like an acted out prophecy of the unimaginable. The Heavenly Father who offers his only son, the son whom he loves, on the cross as a lamb that only he can provide to accomplish what only he can accomplish, to take away the sins of the world. Abraham's anguish and resolve help us to understand just a tiny bit about our Heavenly Father's love for us and his determination to save us, whatever the cost. So discussion question four is, how does Abraham's near sacrifice of his beloved only son Isaac help you better understand Jesus' crucifixion? To conclude our look at this passage, the passage contains some of the most basic and difficult lessons that disciples can and must learn. Number one, God calls us to give everything we have to God, and we must obey. Number two, where God requires something of us, He also blesses us. Number three, when we trust Him, God will provide for every need we have. He is the Lord who provides. And number four, God's love for us is immeasurably great, that He would sacrifice His only Son for our sins. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for Your immense graciousness to us in giving us Your Son, Your only Son, Jesus, as the sacrifice for our sins. How can we say thank You in any adequate way? Help us to trust You as did Your servant Abraham with the things most precious to us. We thank You for Your blessing of grace, unearned and undeserved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.